To begin, just to review for the last time, this is last month's memory verse, Genesis chapter 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That was our January memory verse. We're now technically in February, but one last chance to hide that in our hearts this year. And if that hasn't solidified yet, I think Brother Jason's going to preach this verse this morning to help us to that end as well. So, since we've been gone a couple weeks, just a very brief review of what we looked at in chapters 1 through 3 of the Gospel of Luke. We saw the angel Gabriel visiting Zechariah and Mary, telling them of the coming birth of John and Jesus. We saw the birth of John, who was to prepare the way for the Messiah. We saw the glad tidings, the gospel, the good news in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, as Jesus is born, and the miraculous signs that accompanied his coming into the world. And we see Anna and Simeon as he's presented at the temple at 8 days old. We see then, 12 years later, Jesus showing up at the temple and saying that he's there in his Father's house, that he's doing his Father's business, that where he belongs. And so he already has, at 12 years old, a sense of who he is and that he is, in fact, the Son of God, not the son of Joseph. And yet, at the very end of chapter 3, we saw 18 years later that Jesus had been living in submission to his parents, living in his Father's house, Joseph's house, doing his earthly father's business, rather than the business of his heavenly Father, right? And so we then see the reaction to Jesus. As far as they knew, he was just a carpenter's son, right? And so that's what he'd been doing from the age of 12 to 30 for 18 years, and yet, at 30 years old, as John is baptizing him in the wilderness, Jesus comes to be baptized by John. And at that moment, the Father himself affirms his Son, affirms who Jesus is. There, when Jesus is baptized, you, Jesus, are my beloved Son. In you, I am well pleased. And so that's where we left off at the end of chapter 3. And this morning, we're going to get into chapters 4 and 5. So what is Jesus doing in chapter 4? What is he doing for 40 days in the wilderness, and why is he there? So we'll go ahead and read this first part of Luke chapter 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord God, your God, to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So what is Jesus doing for these 40 days in the wilderness, and why is he there? He's fasting, that's right. So he's gone out into the wilderness, away from all the people, out into a place of desolation, and he's fasting for 40 days. And what is this all about? Why is he there?
Led by the
Spirit. He's led by the Spirit. The text tells us this wasn't just Jesus' idea. The Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness for this 40-day period when he is fasting. And what else is going on during those 40 days? He's being tempted. That's right. So when we read the text, we always think, oh yeah, after the 40 days, Satan begins tempting Jesus. But that's not the case. We have these three recorded temptations of Jesus, but there was temptation going on throughout that entire 40 days when Jesus is fasting in the wilderness. And so, you know, what's the point of Jesus doing this for 40 days in the wilderness? Any symbology to this 40-day period? You know, from what we read in the Old Testament, the 40 days, you know, it's a constant theme throughout the, the scripture of these 40-day periods of being important time periods when the law is given, when during the flood, right? We have these constant uses of 40. We have the with Moses when he's 40 years, right? So these 40 uses in the Bible symbolize important transitions, important times of devotion. And so Jesus for 40 days is there in the wilderness being tempted that entire time and fasting. Any other thoughts on what Jesus is doing out there in the wilderness and what that's all about? And that it was the Spirit leading him out there. Pardon? He's teaching us. Okay, so he's giving us an example, right? And so the fact is this is recorded for us. It's recorded that he's doing this. And then the temptations, there are three specific temptations that are recorded for us to help us, to teach us something. Brother Keith. That's right. Yes. So the text doesn't say Jesus was for 40 days in the wilderness and it didn't bother him because he didn't really have a human nature and this was no big deal. After 40 days of fasting, he was hungry because he was a man. He was God in the flesh, but he was also a man. All right. And so Satan comes to tempt Jesus. And what's the first temptation? If you are the Son of God. Right, and this sort of loops back to some of the things we talked about last week. Surely, this was one of the main temptations that Satan would have used for Jesus throughout that entire 18 years when he's in his father's house doing his father's business as a carpenter. Are you really the Son of God? And so Satan comes back here and he's tempting Jesus specifically in the text. If you are the Son of God, prove it. Turn this stone into bread. So why doesn't Jesus do it? He's humble, okay? I know when I was younger, I always thought, well, Satan is trying to tempt Jesus to not complete his fasting. But that's what's interesting in the text. Jesus has already completed the 40 days. If there was something specific that he had made some vow, that there was some importance of this 40-day period, the text says he's already completed the 40 days of fasting. And after that, Satan comes to him and says, no, turn this stone into bread. Could Jesus have said, well, I've completed my 40 days. Why not? Why not turn this stone into bread? Brother Tony.
This is a great question because I think it's something that's not readily apparent, so there's probably a lot of different thoughts.
Right.
But the thing that's always kind of struck me is that in some way, the first thing we got to see is that while we may not see a clear temptation or a sin here, if he gives us what Jesus did.
Right.
So he's seeing something here that the devil is trying to do. And the best I've ever been able to make this is that, okay, and when you look at the verses that you have and the question kind of leads to this, is what's going to rule, the spirit or the flesh? And he's fasted all this time, kind of got his focus. For, okay, here's what we're going to go into now, and everything. And the first thing that's going to happen is he's going to give in to the flesh.
Right.
And I don't know if that's exactly it, but it seems to be something like that.
Yeah, so there's a 40-day period of dedication and devotion that Jesus is going through. And now that it's complete, do I now give in? Right? And so, and I did bring out some scriptures for us to think about. Brother James, you had a comment? Yes. Right. So in John 14:30, Jesus makes this statement about Satan. He says, Satan, he has no claim on me. Other translations say he has nothing in me. He has no power over me. He has no hold over me. And I think there is that sense that Jesus knew, if I give Satan any ounce of power over me, even if this isn't an ungodly thing, it's not sinful to turn a stone into bread. There's no command in the old law that says thou shalt not turn stones into bread. But I'm giving Satan a place in my life, right? And As James said, Jesus says he came not to do his own will, John 6:38. I didn't come to do my own will, but I came to do the will of the one who sent me. So this is an opportunity Satan is giving to Jesus that says, you know what? You've got these powers as the Son of God. Why don't you use your power to make things easy on yourself? You're hungry. Turn this stone into bread. And Jesus, if he takes that first step, that's an opportunity to say, yeah, I do have these powers. Why shouldn't I use these powers in a way that makes things easier on me, in a way that relieves my own pain and suffering? And we're going to see throughout Jesus' life, Jesus never takes the easy way out. He never chooses not to suffer, right? Although he could constantly have chosen to relieve all of his pain and suffering. Brother Bill.
And Tony mentioned the idea of Jesus teaching when he later in the Sermon on the Mount asked people, you know, why do you fret? Why do you anxious? God will care for you. Jesus was going to eat by not giving in to this temptation. Maybe it's an abuse of power or just, as you say, changing priorities. He's showing he's trusting his Father to provide food when he needs it. So when he later tells his followers, why are you anxious? God will provide what you need. The example that he obviously has the power to do this. He's going to show it when he feeds 5,000.
Right.
And yet he does not, because he trusts his Father to provide for his ordinary human needs in the way he provides for every other man.
Yeah, and it's just another example of Jesus choosing to suffer as a human rather than taking advantage of his nature as God, right? So he's chosen to come to earth, to live as a human, to suffer hunger, and he's going to do that, and that gives him credibility among people who come to him and they're anxious and they're concerned and they're struggling with what it's like to be a human, and Jesus has credibility to say, I understand what that's like, and I've been through similar situations, and I chose to do the righteous thing, to do godly things.
The other thing that's particularly important for our modern society, all three of these temptations, Jesus does not give any credence to these dishonest questions.
Right.
Dishonest questions. And it's not like Jesus justifies, oh, well, you don't understand all this way that people think that Christianity today needs to indulge dishonesty from dishonest actors and justify itself. He says, you will not live by bread alone. It's no different to go all the way back to Moses and says, well, when these prophet leaders of Israel ask me, well, who sent you? Jesus says, God doesn't say, oh, remember, I'm the father of Jacob, and what I did for Abraham, and this promise, remember how I... No, I am.
Right.
You go tell them I am. And Jesus is not indulging. And people today, Jesus is not going to indulge dishonesty, contentious questions, hypocrisy from bad faith actors. He's just going to declare himself who he is, which is what he does.
Yeah, it's a perfect example. You know, when you read the Proverbs and you have these two passages, one says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, and one says, answer a fool according to his folly. And Jesus is showing how you do both of those things, right? He knows who is questioning him, so he's not going to get into a debate with Satan over these things. He does give an answer, though, a brief answer, you know, that shuts it down. But he knows that Satan is not an honest questioner here, right? So he gives him truth. And he stands for what is right, and he resists the temptation. And so, you know, a great example for us, you know, that idea of not giving the devil a foothold, that's the Ephesians 4:27 passage, right? There are all these opportunities we have to give Satan a foothold in our life and resist that, right? Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires, right? So we have to be honest with ourselves about the way that Satan is tempting us and the footholds that he wants to have in our lives and the ways that he wants us to give in to gratify ourselves rather than doing the unselfish thing. And so Jesus is a wonderful example here as he chooses not to turn the stone into bread and not to take the easy way out. Brother James.
Yeah, he was talking about it in a high school class, right? In the class on sin, talking about the three areas that were tempted, the flesh, the eyes, the bride, and how we have high priestly do these things. You're the Son of God, do these things. And we as guys, we know that that's a common thing for us. You know, the whole thing about calling you a chicken and to get you to do something, or just testing your pride.
Right.
Are you really as good as you think you are, or as you say you are?
Yeah, and so, and even in the second temptation, this is yet another temptation to take a shortcut, right? You want to be the king of the world, let's do it. Right now, I'll give you this authority. You don't have to go through all these, you know, 3 years of what's coming. I'll make you instantly the king of the world because I, Satan, have the power. He is the prince of the power of the air. He does have some power in the world. I don't know that he has the power that he promised Jesus here, but Jesus says, "No, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." So I'm not gonna worship Satan, no matter what you may promise me. And then the third temptation that Satan puts forward. So how does Satan change tactics in his third temptation of Jesus? Right, he tempts Jesus, and Jesus says it's written. He tempts Jesus, and Jesus says it's written. So how does Satan change his tactics in the third temptation? Yeah. Satan says, okay, well, maybe I'll try quoting some scripture. Maybe this will work. Jesus is always coming to scripture. I'm going to quote some scripture to Jesus. And so that's his third tactic. I'm going to quote scripture to Jesus and convince him to throw himself down from the temple to prove that he is the Son of God, that God is going to bring these scriptures, these prophecies into fruition by protecting him when he falls down off of the temple. And Jesus refuses, says, "I'm not going to put the Lord God to the test." You know, it is, to me, it is very interesting, right? Satan's most effective lies are partial truths, right? You know, rarely is he going to just tell us something that's completely false, because we're not that stupid, right? But he's going to take something that sounds true. He might even take things that are written. Pull a phrase out of the Bible and say, "This is what it's all about right here. Don't you understand?" So partial truths, twisted truths, seeming truths, things that seem true because maybe they're similar to God's Word, they're similar to God's truth, or they're a portion of God's truth pulled out of context, or they're your truth, or a truth from God's Word that really resonates with you so strongly that you want to ignore the rest of God's Word and only cling to this one thing that is your truth. Those are Satan's most effective lies. To take God's Word and twist it out of context, or have partial truths or half truths. You know, and 2 Corinthians 11, 13, 14 says this, that there are people in this world who are false apostles, deceitful workmen, who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. So Satan is going to disguise himself as an angel of light. He's going to come to us perhaps even using God's truth, or through false teachers who use portions of God's truth to turn people away from the genuine truth. And we have to be on guard against that tactic that Satan is going to use. Any thoughts or ideas on that topic? Brother Keith. Yeah, and Satan, Jesus does not give in to that temptation to put God to the test, right? And to test God's love for him, to test the power of the angels, whatever it is he's trying to get him to doubt and test, Jesus refuses to do that. Brother Bill. Absolutely. So why should this account of Jesus' temptation encourage us? We don't know what this looked like. We don't know if Jesus is seeing Satan in the flesh, if Satan is just appearing to him in visions, if Satan is We don't know how all this occurred, but I do like this image, right, that someone captured. I think this is from a movie rendition, right? And you have this dark figure of Satan, and you have Jesus there in white, right? So this battle between good and evil, between light and dark there. And I like the posture that Jesus is taking here, right? Like, Jesus is in control of this situation. Jesus is in control of this temptation. When we read through this account and see how Jesus handled it, why should it encourage us? Yeah, so it gives us a greater love and appreciation for Jesus that he endured temptation in the same way that we do. Luke 4:13 at the end of our reading, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. That gives us encouragement, right? James 4:7, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. And we see that here, that for a time, Satan withdraws from Jesus, having lost that battle, and he lost that battle because Jesus resisted. And that should give us encouragement that we don't have to give in to Satan. There are times where it feels like that. It feels like I can't resist. It feels like I'm losing all these battles. Well, you know, when we resist Satan, he will flee from us. We can have some confidence that if we will follow God's will, if we will resist Satan in our lives, it will make dealing with temptation easier. And so, you know, going back to the sermon, Jason's last sermon from Psalm 19:11, hiding God's word in our hearts so that we will not sin against him. And that's exactly what we see Jesus doing here, that God's word is the power in this confrontation, the power of the Spirit, Hebrews 4:12 passage, and the power of God's word in our lives. Ephesians 6:10-18. Let someone want to read that one for us. Ephesians 6:10-18.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints.
So, you know, we need to keep in mind that Satan is real and Satan is powerful, and we need to be sober and vigilant and know that he's our adversary, and yet we need to be encouraged that we're not powerless in our battles with Satan, that there are defenses available to us, primarily the role of God's word in our lives in resisting temptation. 2 Corinthians 10:3-6, for we walk in the flesh, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So, you know, we have powerful aid in our lives as God's word lives in our hearts and dwells within us. His Spirit dwells within us. And so we're not powerless in these confrontations with Satan, just as Jesus was not powerless. And then 1 John 4:4-6. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So that the power of the spirit of truth in our lives, the power of Jesus' word in our lives, who is stronger than the one who is in the world, stronger than Satan and his army of demons, right? We should have confidence that our battle with Satan is one that we can be victorious in. And are we going to achieve sinless perfection the way Jesus did? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying we have reason to be encouraged that we can resist Satan. And if we are strong in his word and let his spirit live in our lives, we can resist him such that he sometimes will even flee from us and have periods in our lives where we're not as inundated with temptation because we chose not to give the devil a foothold. We chose to resist him. There's a comment in the back. Yeah, the fact that Satan tempts us does not mean I'm a bad person, right? It means that I'm suffering temptation. And so when I encounter those temptations and resist them, that pleases God. But I shouldn't feel guilty by the fact that Satan placed a temptation in front of me. None of us should feel guilty about the fact that Satan attempts to make us doubt, attempts to make us give in to the flesh, and tempts us in these ways. He tempted Jesus the same way. The issue is, when we face those moments of temptation, are we going to give in or are we going to resist? Other thoughts on this portion of Scripture? Yeah, so use the encouragement of fellow Christians who've encountered similar temptations, who are engaging in the same sort of spiritual warfare that you're in, and take their advice. So what was the end result of Jesus' time in the wilderness? And so this is a counterpart to what Tony just said. Yes, we need to spend time with other Christians and be encouraged by, you know, our shared conviction and our shared hope. But Jesus has this habit of going into the wilderness by himself. And the end result of this in Luke 4:14 is that at the end of this account, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. That we have these moments throughout Jesus' life. Let's read these passages. Someone want to get Mark 1:35, and then if someone else could get the two Luke passages, and then someone else get the two Matthew passages. Mark chapter 1:35. Want to get that for us?
Right after
All these passages are about Jesus' practice. The Luke passages? The other two Luke passages? And then the Matthew passages? So Jesus has this constant habit of going off by himself, separated from all other people, into a quiet place, into a wilderness place, into a garden, and praying. The young people today think they invented this phrase "touch grass," and they did invent the phrase, right? But they didn't invent the need for solitude, right? The need to unplug from all of the distractions around us, to unplug from all the people that are distracting us, right? And so, I mean, Jesus needed this in his time when there was no television, when there were no newspapers, when there were no cell phones constantly pinging and telling us, pay attention to this, pay attention to that. He understood, even though all he had was human interaction, that there were times that he needed to separate himself from everyone else and all of the cares and concerns that people were bringing to him, and say, I need some time by myself in prayer, in meditation, in communion with the Father. How much more for us, with all of the distractions that are placed into our lives through all the technology and media that are available to us, that we need to step away from that on a regular basis and pray. And just commune with God. And I think that, you know, one of the problems that our young people face is even young people who grow up in Christian homes and they're raised within a church and that they've never come to faith is that they never have time alone with their thoughts. No one has time alone with their thoughts the way we should to let the power of the Holy Spirit convict us, right? And so, I mean, if we're never truly alone with our thoughts and listening to our conscience and letting the Holy Spirit work in our lives through His Word, then it's not going to have the effect that God wants it to have in our lives. If we're just constantly distracted and paying attention to everything that's coming into our lives and distracting us, we're not going to form the relationship that God wants us to have with Him, and we're not going to come to be convicted about the truth of His Word. So, you know, We don't talk about this enough, I think, because we all feel guilty. I feel guilty even saying this because I feel like a hypocrite because I know I spend too much time on my phone. I've got to model this better for my children, and I've got to set limits for myself and for them that we unplug and that we find time to spend time in solitude and spend time praying and meditating on God's Word. Brother James. So that sort of ends our discussion of Jesus in the wilderness and facing these temptations. So in the next account in the chapter, in Luke chapter 4, we see him beginning his ministry, and then he's going all throughout Galilee, and according to verse 14 and 15, a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in the synagogues, being glorified by all. So he's going all throughout Galilee, and it seems like people are receptive to his message. They are impressed by him. He's being glorified as he teaches in the synagogues. But then he comes back to his hometown in Nazareth, and things are different. Why is that? What's so different in Nazareth? So he stands up. We'll go ahead and read some of this. Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And so then things start to turn. So what happens in Nazareth that starts to turn people's hearts, or the hearts of some people, against Jesus? Brother Tony. Yes. Yes. So you know, they all of a sudden there start to be some questions. Well, wait a minute. Who are you to say, you know, this scripture is fulfilled in your presence? We know who you are. You're Joseph's son. You grew up here. And so Jesus says, you know, "Doubtless you will quote this to me, this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." So Jesus already says, look, I know you guys are going to be skeptical. And then what does he then say after that? This isn't the first time where a prophet has had trouble on his home turf. And so he brings out Elijah and he says, look, Elijah, when he was a prophet, right, did he go to any of the widows of Israel? No, he went out to the widow of Zarephath. The only faithful widow he could find wasn't even Israelite. And so that starts to turn their minds against him. Wait, you're saying that we, the people of Israel, are somehow not worthy of your signs and wonders, the way that the widows in Elijah's time were not worthy for Elijah and Elisha's time as well. Who was the leper that was cleansed in Elisha's time? It was Naaman the Syrian. It wasn't an Israelite leper. So Jesus is already starting for the first time to lay the groundwork here that, look, I recognize that you, my own people, my own countrymen, my own brothers and sisters are going to reject me. But there are others who will not. And this makes them very angry to hear Jesus saying that. And so what are they going to do? They want to take him to the edge of town and throw him off a hill. And Jesus escapes the crowd. So we see this difference as Jesus goes back to his hometown. First, some skepticism about, well, we know who you are. We know you were raised here. How could you be truly the Messiah? And then when he starts to suggest that perhaps he's going to find greater faith among people who aren't even his countrymen and his brothers and sisters, that becomes a very, very much a stumbling block for them. So later on in the text, in verses 31 through 37, we have this account of Jesus. There's a man who has an unclean demon. Verse 34, the demon cries out with a loud voice, "Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word?" I thought that was a very interesting way of putting it when they reacted to this. "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." What are the people recognizing about Jesus, right? We know from prophecy, he had no comeliness that drew people to him. It wasn't Jesus' good looks that people were impressed by. What are they impressed by about Jesus? All right. They're impressed by His Word. They're impressed by the authority with which He speaks and His message, that the literal Word is the Logos. He is the Logos. He is the Word become flesh. They recognize something about His speaking, about His message, about His Word that has authority and power. And that's what is impressing the people about Jesus as He rebukes this demon. And so what do the demons already seem to know about Jesus? So we see it here, you are the Holy One of God. And then in the very next account, Jesus heals many people as he's traveling throughout. He heals Simon's mother-in-law. He heals many other people who had diseases. And they were brought to Him. They laid their hands. He laid His hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But He rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that He was the Christ. So the demons, they know who Jesus is. They know He's the Holy One of God. They know that He's the Son of God. They, according to the last passages, they knew He was the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. How did they know this? Did they recognize Jesus in the flesh? Oh yeah. No, Jesus had never been in the flesh before. So what is it that they're recognizing about Jesus? How do they know that He is who He is? So there are things in the spiritual world that we can't see with our eyes, right? And so in the spiritual realm, yes, I think the demons have an understanding of things that are unseen to us, absolutely. And so, it's not that they recognize His face. It's not that they recognize Him by name, Jesus, right? It's the fact that they recognize the signs. They recognize the power. They recognize the authority. They recognize the spiritual power that He had, right? And so in ways that maybe we can't even see, they could tell already who He was. And, you know, keep in mind, the prophecies of the Anointed One, they were not just given to humans, right? So Satan, in Genesis 3:15 that Jason's going to preach about this morning, Satan is given a prophecy. So he and his demons are looking for that prophecy to come true as well. And they're aware of the prophecies of what's going to happen in the future. And so they're looking into things just like angels are looking into things and hoping to see these things, right? The demons understand the prophecies of the Anointed One who is to come, and they recognize already in the signs they're seeing in Jesus and His authority that He is this Anointed One.
Brother Bill. Well, and James 2, of course, James tells us the demons believe and tremble, but they're still in rebellion. He's a creator. He has power over all of the spiritual created world. And they see that in His power. But it's also important, He doesn't permit them to confess who He is.
Right.
Another example of how He's not a man. Men like the recognition of their enemies, of their power and greatness, as much as their friends and allies, and even more. And Jesus doesn't permit them to speak. When He doesn't need the confession want the confession of unfaithful, rebellious people. He wants the confession of the faithful. And He's not going to be like, you know, a king and who marked like Roman Empire.
Right.
They would put their prisoners and their captives in front of them and they did the triumph. He's not doing that. And that's a lesson again today. Jesus does not want the confession of malicious people, unfaithful people,
and it's also a recognition of Jesus controlling the timing of these events, right? And so we're going to see all throughout this that Jesus is telling people, don't tell anyone this, don't tell anyone that. He's escaping from situations. He's not allowing Himself to be made king. Jesus knows what He's come to do, and He knows the timing of when that's to occur. And so He's constantly working to make sure that events don't get ahead of what God's plan is. What good qualities? We've got to get to the first part of chapter 5. We see this account of Peter and the other fishermen, right? They've fished and they've caught nothing, and Jesus tells them to go out and cast their nets down. What good qualities did Peter show in that account, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11?
Humility and obedience.
Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets, right? So I'm a fisherman. I'm a professional at this, right? I mean, I've been doing this all night, and I can tell you there's not going to be any fish here. So that's the physical side of him, right? His own selfish pride. But he puts that aside and says, at your word, I will do it. So he trusts in Jesus. Brother Tony. Yes.
So whenever we're seeing it, okay, all of a sudden, this is the first time we're seeing Peter and them there. But when you look at the other, especially John and everything here, when you put that together, you can come to the conclusion that this is not the first time that Peter has seen Jesus.
Right.
Because they've introduced him before. And when Andrew comes to get him, he found the Messiah.
Right.
And everything. He hasn't called him yet or anything, but when he comes, if that conclusion is correct, it's maybe not as surprising that he thinks that your word will do this.
That's right. He's already developed some sort of faith in who Jesus is, and then when the catch comes in, you know, he recognizes again his own humility that I'm a sinful man. He falls down at Jesus' feet, at Jesus' knees, right? And so the humility of Peter in this account. And his willingness to follow Jesus' word. And so then finally, this last account of Jesus healing a leper. And again, this is another one where he says, don't tell anyone what just happened here. Right? The leper comes to him to be cleaned and says, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus stretches out his hand and touches him and says, I will be clean. But then he tells him, don't tell anyone what happened. What does he tell him to do instead? Go show yourself to the priest. Follow the law. Right, do what you're supposed to do in the law. But even then, he's not saying, go to the priest and tell them who did it. He's just saying, I want the priest to know that things are happening. I want the priest to understand that signs are being performed. You don't have to tell them who did it, but they need to be aware that things are happening, that they should recognize that these are prophecies being fulfilled. And so he tells them to go to the priest and tell them about it. And, you know, despite him saying, don't tell anyone, we see that the news travels all over the place. So, you know, perhaps he wasn't as silent as Jesus asked him to be. Brother Tony.
I make it slightly different.
Okay.
Is that okay? If he's telling him not to go tell anybody at all, or if he's saying, first things first? Because if Peter had gone and told him, okay, if you're going to do this, don't show the priest, ask, just as Moses commanded. First things first, you need to go show yourself to the priest, act according to the law. They're still under the law of Moses.
Right, right.
I know you're excited. I know you want to go tell everybody. No. Go show yourself to the priest as Moses commanded. And then, then after that, get the report from, concerning him spread.
Right, right.
It's interesting. It's one of those things that can be taken in a couple of three different ways.
Yeah, absolutely. All right. Thanks, everyone, for your participation this morning. Sorry we went a little over.